Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? I thought I was going to lose my voice in the middle part of the week, and it came back, but not all the way. So I relate to what Cindy said about blowing out her high notes. So I'll ask your forgiveness in advance for the sips of water I'm going to take. Now, Cindy Lou, you picked that paper clip up off of the floor and then laid it on the pulpit. Did you see how tempted I was to throw it back on the floor? But I didn't do that. John Lennon's life was tragic in more ways than one. He was always irreverent, even as a youth. He drew a picture of Jesus once on the cross with a pair of bedroom slippers down at the bottom. In an offhand comment in an interview in England, it surfaced some months later in America, he commented that he thought the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. And then later in his solo career, in one of his more famous solo songs, he said, "Imagine there's no religion. It's easy if you try." And yet, ironically, in the late 70s, John Lennon himself became fascinated with the person of Jesus after watching the miniseries by Franco Zeffirelli, Jesus of Nazareth, on television. He even wrote letters to a famous evangelist expressing his desire to learn more about Jesus. But his wife, Yoko Ono, who was interested in other things, she soon choked off any enthusiasm that he might have had about Christ or Christianity. And to me, the tragic thing about the way his life ended is that about the time his life was settling down into really what we could call a healthy, family-centered routine, he was gunned down by a crazy fan by the name of Mark David Chapman. I heard an interview with John Lennon once in which he was commenting about the people at the Billy Graham Crusades. He'd related his own primal scream therapy, and he said it didn't really change anything. And then he said, "Those people that go forward at the Billy Graham Crusades, they aren't any different. They aren't any different at all," he said. And he often expressed the opinion that Christians are hypocrites. And yet, one of his sons said that John Lennon himself was a hypocrite. Julian Lennon is John's first son from his first marriage to Cynthia Powell. Julian said that his dad is famous all over the world for peace and love, and that's how people remember him, his causes. But he said that they saw precious little of that peace and love with him at home. Julian said at home he was uncommunicative, sarcastic, angry, and verbally abusive. And so Julian said that because of that, he thought his dad was a hypocrite. How ironic is it that a man who so often accused Christians of hypocrisy should be discovered to be a hypocrite himself? I'll say again, it does not matter what law you make, whether you take God's law or you make one for yourself. We can't live up to a law. That's why we need grace. There's another irony about John Lennon, though. If you really would imagine a world without any religion, particularly without Christianity, then you would have to imagine a world without orphanages, without hospitals, without hospices, and any number of other kinds of acts of charity, such as disaster relief. Because it is a historically demonstrable fact that true charity efforts like that, organized and widespread, came into the world through Christianity. The Greeks and the Romans sometimes did give to the poor on an individual basis. And as often as not, it was because they wanted to enhance their own reputations. But there was never a concerted effort to help the poor, to gather more people into the effort, to reach out to the sick, the dying, the orphaned, anywhere in ancient paganism. And even today, you have secular organizations that offer relief, like the Red Cross or the United Way, even non-Christian religious organizations like the Islamic Red Crescent. But these are echoes of or answers to the efforts made by Christians. I tell you again, historically, widespread efforts to relieve the poor, the dying, and the abandoned were done first by the early Christians in obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Now, it is true that Judaism taught about charity, and you can find this in several places in the Old Testament, but by the time of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, when it came to charity, they were emphasizing the external acts of charity done to prove your own righteousness. And they even believed that almsgiving, that is, giving to the poor, could purge away your sins. Once again, they had taken truths given to them by God and twisted them into something else. And Jesus begins to answer this in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6 brings us into a whole new section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Those who claim that the Sermon on the Mount is just a cobbled together collection of Jesus' sayings, they have to deal with the wonderful form and organization of what Jesus said in this sermon. He began his Sermon on the Mount with an introduction where he laid out certain basic principles in the Beatitudes and telling us that we're to be salt and light in this world. First 16 verses of Matthew 5. And then he stated a theme in verses 17 through 20 that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees or we would never get to heaven. And then, to illustrate his point, he gave us six examples of what he meant, six contrasts between what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching and what he taught in his own authority. Now, in chapter 6, he takes up a new theme. In verse 1, he states it. And then after that, in the next 17 verses, he gives us three more examples to illustrate this new theme. So this is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6. Now, as we look at this, once again, anytime you look at a section of Scripture, I want to encourage you to try to think, what's the big idea here? What's the main thing that the Lord Jesus is trying to get across to us in this section? I want you to notice with me that Jesus repeats one word seven times in these 18 verses. In verse 1, he says, no reward. In verse 2, he says, their reward. In verse 4, will reward you. In verse 5, their reward. Verse 6, will reward you. Verse 16, their reward. And in verse 18, will reward you. It's like one of those annoying pop-ups on your computer screen, an ad you just can't get rid of. This one thing keeps coming back. Jesus keeps coming back to this one word, this one idea. So I have two questions for you. First of all, what is it do you suppose Jesus wants us to think about? Maybe if you'd ponder it and pray about it, offhand I'd say since he repeated it seven times, I think he must want us to think about rewards, don't you? The second question is this, what kind of rewards do you really want? Have you ever asked yourself, why do you really do what you do in church and outside of church when it comes to your Christianity or your religious life? Why do you really do what you do? Now, there have been some that have taught that the idea of serving God for rewards is somehow base and unworthy, that we just ought to be good for goodness sake, you know, if we're really good people. I've told you before, I get paid to be good. You guys have to be good for nothing. But this idea of rewards for serving God, they think that's unworthy. Apparently, these people are so spiritual, they've got beyond Jesus. But that can't be possible. Because Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and he is the one who is talking to us about rewards here. So the question then is, where do you want your rewards to come from? Who do you really want to please? Now, I want to give you an overview of the first part of chapter 6, and then I want us to zero in on the first four verses. Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus states his theme in verse 1, and it is this: practicing your righteousness. Now, when the Apostle Paul talked about righteousness, he was talking about the Lord Jesus washing our sins away and making us righteous in God's sight. When Jesus talks about righteousness in this context, he means simply right living, doing good things. Now, there's an old saying, practice makes perfect. It's really not true. Actually, practice only makes permanent. If you're doing something wrong over and over, you're only reinforcing bad behavior. Jesus is concerned that we learn to practice our righteousness in the right way. And so he gives us three examples. In the first four verses, he talks about almsgiving or giving to the poor, example one. Example two, he talks about praying, verses 5 through 15. This includes the Lord's Prayer. And then example number three, just in time for Thanksgiving, he talks to us about fasting in verses 16 through 18, and we'll all look forward to that, won't we? That's what I thought. Now, I'm not going to announce when that sermon's coming up. I may just spring it on you, so I think I'll be out of town that week. Now, why did Jesus choose these three things to talk about, and especially fasting? It's because these three things were considered by the rabbis to be the principal good works. The scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves on how they gave their alms and how they prayed their prayers and how they fasted twice in the week. But if you'll forgive me this, the way they did these things was unfair, I see. Unfair, I see. Pharisee. Okay, I miss Jack Jones being here. He would have laughed. Okay, that's the overview. Now, let's look at the first four verses, and I want to read them out loud to you now. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Now, Jesus said when it came to almsgiving, or helping people in some way, whether financially or otherwise, Jesus said that we can do this in such a way as to receive no reward. I don't want to be tedious, but let me read this first verse again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, some of you are still using the King James Version. I love the King James Version. King James Version says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." So why this difference in wording, alms or acts of righteousness? It's because the rabbis in Jesus' day used the same word for both alms and righteousness. Because the rabbis considered that out of all of the good works that you could do, alms giving, giving to the poor was the greatest good work of all. And in fact, they were the ones, these rabbis, who said that giving to the poor was capable of purging your sins and delivering you from death. Again, verse 1, Jesus is stating his new theme, followed by three examples. And so his first example deals with what the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees taught about almsgiving. Now, I want you to zero in on that phrase, to be seen. It's one word in the Greek. I want you to know, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The little Greek ran a restaurant. The little Hebrew runs a men's clothing store. I'm going to teach you a little Greek this morning, but just because we can see it in our English language. The Greek word for to be seen is theaomai. Theaomai. And it's from this word that we get our English word theater. A theater is where people get up on stage before an audience and they say and do things deliberately to be seen and heard by that audience. So that's the word picture in this phrase, to be seen, like in a theater. The word reward just means recompense. It's what you do. It's what you deserve for what you've done. And Jesus said it makes all the difference in the world who your reward comes from. When Jesus spoke of your Father in heaven, he shocked his hearers because he spoke of God as his Father in a personal way, not just as the Father of the nation of Israel. And not only that, but he used a word for Father that was very close and intimate and not formal at all. And I'll have more to say about that when we come to the Lord's Prayer in the next section. But Jesus used this intimate word for God repeatedly. And the bottom line is this: if you're doing your religious stuff, your good deeds to be seen by other people, there will be no reward for you from your Father in heaven. Now, Christians, I want you to notice something very important. Jesus doesn't say, if you do what you do to be seen by others, then God isn't your Father in heaven. Even genuine believers in Jesus can get caught up in this. Pastor Chuck Smith, in fact, it was at the end of his program on the radio that I first heard that song, Open Our Eyes, Lord. He's in heaven now, but he, from many decades, pastored the Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. And he talked about one of the first churches that he had ever served. And he said every week on the communion table, there was a fresh bouquet of flowers. He said it was beautiful. But he said the second week of his pastorate, one of the deacons approached him and said, Pastor, Mrs. So-and-so puts these flowers on the communion table every week, but if you don't say something about it from the pulpit, she won't do it. And Chuck Smith told this deacon, then she's doing it for the wrong reason, and we'll just have to learn to get along without the flowers. And he didn't mention the flowers from the pulpit, and sure enough, they weren't there the next week. You see all these movie stars and celebrities showing up at charity events and worthy causes. I always wonder how many of them would be there if there were no cameras or free publicity to be had. But Christians, we can do this too. We can do things in the church or for other people just to be recognized for doing it so that others will think, oh, how good and selfless and generous and encouraging we are. But I have to say, some of the finest people I've ever known in churches have done things behind the scenes with little or no recognition. Very few people ever knowing what they do. Some of them have even told me with embarrassment that they're uncomfortable with any kind of limelight being thrown their way. That's not why they do what they do. They do it for Jesus. And the Lord Jesus states this basic principle: if you do your righteous deeds to be seen by others, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then Jesus said, you can also do your acts of righteousness in such a way so as to receive a cheap reward. This is in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, when Jesus said, sound no trumpet before you, there's a curious thing. We don't have any record anywhere of anybody doing this in Judaism. But what Jesus said here would have made people laugh with shock, as if to say, can you believe he said that? I think they said that a lot when Jesus was preaching. Jesus said something here that everybody listening to him would have been familiar with. We talked about theater a minute ago. There was no theater in Jewish society, Jewish culture. But remember that Judea, Samaria, and Galilee were under Roman rule. And when Romans built cities, they had theaters. The Jewish rulers and many of the Jewish people thought it was sophisticated to adopt Roman ways. There was even a theater not far from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was not far from the city, the Roman city of Sepphoris. Sepphoris was still being built in Jesus' time. And it's no stretch of the imagination, since Joseph, Jesus' foster father, was a carpenter, and Jesus would have been learning his trade. It's no stretch of the imagination to imagine Joseph and Jesus walking perhaps a half an hour's walk to Sepphoris and doing carpentry work there. And there was a theater in Sepphoris. There's a picture of the ruins of it. There was a theater in most places where the Romans held sway. And despite the rabbi's disapproval, many Jewish people attended the theater, and they were familiar with its ways. And part of that was that often when actors were introduced at a Roman-type theater, popular actors were introduced with a flourish of trumpets. And they would come out and bow, and the audience would applaud. The actors in those days were all men. They would play different parts by holding up masks. And these are some real masks worn by the actors in those days. So the Greek word for these actors literally was an actor holding a mask, and it was the word upakrates. Upakrates, an actor holding a mask. Jesus said that those who gave to the poor in an ostentatious, showy way, so as to make sure that everybody knew what they were doing, he said it was just like the trumpet flourish announcing the arrival of an actor in a theater. And that's what Jesus called these people. Upokrates, our English word hypocrite, literally an actor with a mask, people playing a part that isn't real. Now, there was a practice in ancient times, it wasn't necessarily Jewish, it wasn't necessarily religious, in which a wealthy man would sometimes bring out food, bread, water to be given to the poor, and he would hire a crier, an announcer, who would indicate the man and on his behalf say, quote, "Bless me who has provided these things for you." And so the poor would come and take the bread, and they would bless him and kiss his cloak, and the man would just stand there and just feel so good about himself, you know. I won't tell you who this was. You probably wouldn't recognize the name anyway, but I once went to see a flamenco guitarist. And this is an old man. He was phenomenal. Oh, he was fast. And when he got done, he would stand up between each song and do this. And when he felt like the applause was dying down too fast, this old Spanish man, he would do this. He would move his hands like, okay, applaud some more. And we would just laugh and we'd keep applauding. Jesus said, that's what these people are doing. They're just saying, applaud some more. Jesus said some people give to the needy that they may be praised by others. And he was using the word praise. It's another word we would be familiar with. Praise means glorified. Here's another little lesson in Greek. It's the Greek word doxazo. You would recognize our word doxology. A doxology is literally a study in praise. We sing the doxology every week when we take our offering. But it means any words or any lyrics that give God praise for who he is. So Jesus was using a word that normally meant praising or glorifying God, but he was using it to mean being praised by other people for doing good works. I once had an old Assembly of God preacher tell me, there's three things God won't let the preacher touch. The gold, the girls, and the glory. You know, that advice can apply to everybody. Especially the part about the glory. You cannot glorify yourself and God at the same time. And if you're getting the glory, God isn't. And Jesus said, truly, amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. The word receive means paid in full. It was a word borrowed from the marketplace. You did a transaction and they used this word when I've given you everything you're due, you're not getting anything else. And the reward that Jesus said these people were getting was like a cheap plastic trophy, and it won't be too long before the fake gold starts flaking off. I can't remember which song this is floating up to the top of my brain from my youth somewhere, but the line is the record on the wall wasn't really gold at all because it rusted. That's the kind of reward, cheap reward. Jesus said you could do your acts of righteousness in such a way as to receive no reward from your Father in heaven or a cheap reward being praised by others. But then he also said you could do your acts of righteousness so as to receive the Father's reward. Verses 3 and 4, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Honestly, folks, what Jesus was saying to do here is impossible without a lobotomy. I want you to see that again, he's using hyperbole, exaggerated language to make a point. I also don't believe that Jesus was teaching against planned giving. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. There are apparent contradictions, but they resolve themselves. Paul told the believers in Corinth, set aside a little every week. So he wasn't contradicting Jesus here. And this isn't against good record keeping in your giving. I once pastored a church where some of the people there sincerely and really believed that what Jesus taught here meant that you couldn't give to the church by writing a check. Because then other people would know, the ones who count the offering, other people would know what you gave. Your left hand and your right hand, you know, would know. There was even a story about a rabbi in ancient times who would give alms to the poor by walking along and just dropping the coins and then purposely not looking back to see who picked them up. I'm sorry. Somebody walking along a street and dropping money, people notice that, don't they? That's why they make those little tracks that look like a dollar bill until you open it up and say, do you need Jesus, you know? And then that makes them swear. I'm not sure we're being stumbling blocks to the unsaved that way. Jesus is driving home his main point. Don't give ostentatiously. Don't give for the purpose of being seen by others so that they will praise you for how good you are. Instead, Jesus said that our giving should be in secret. And he used that word again in the next sentence to describe God, your Father who sees in secret. Let's learn a little Greek again. It's the Greek word crypto. We get our word cryptic from it. It means hidden or concealed. Now take this whole passage. Don't make it harder than it is. And don't press Jesus' words so far literally that they become silly or bizarre. Not letting your left hand know. We didn't take Jesus too far literally in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 5. I don't think anybody in our congregation has literally gouged out their right eye or cut off their right hand, and that's not what Jesus meant for us to do there either. What Jesus is saying here is, don't give your alms or do things to help people in such a way as to put on a show, be seen by others, and receive their praise. Instead, do your giving, whether of treasure or time, in such a way as to be low-key, behind the scenes, hidden or concealed from others, but seen by God. And I don't want you to miss something very important that Jesus says here about God. He called God your Father who sees in secret. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, we have to remember we are always in the presence of God. We are always in His sight. He sees our every action, indeed, our every thought. He sees it all. He knows your heart. Other people do not. You can deceive them and persuade them that you are quite selfless, but God knows your heart. He also said that if you liked having Bible verses on your desk at work or on the wall at home, he said there's no better text to use than Genesis 16:13. Thou, God, seest me. You, God, see me. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think or imagine or attempt is going to be done under the eye of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said it would absolutely revolutionize our lives if we would remember that. In fact, he said, I think this is the key to a Christian being holy and being sanctified. Just remembering that God sees us. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus was talking to his disciples in this Sermon on the Mount about how they, about how we are to live. But if these words are sobering and life-changing for those who believe in Jesus, they are absolutely frightening for unbelievers. The Bible says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And one day, every single one of us will stand before God. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And one day the God who sees in secret will judge your secrets on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. If Jesus is the yardstick by which we are to be measured, then what hope do we have? He's the one who in every respect has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what hope then do we have when we stand before God? He sees everything. He measures us by his own perfect Son. That leaves us lost and without hope, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is hope, not in ourselves and not in acts of righteousness which we do, but in something that Jesus has done. There is hope in him, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The good news of Jesus is this: the God who sees everything, even all of your sin, when you call on him and confess your sins and ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And then when he looks at you, the God who sees everything will see only the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is good news. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, as no other place in the Bible, the words of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount, they are like a sword cutting into our heart, convicting us. We pray, Lord Jesus, let us be not just believers in you, not just to be able to say, yes, I was saved such a time so many years ago, but let us be your disciples. Let us follow what you've taught. And oh, Holy Spirit, help us. We can't live like this without your help, without your enabling. And I pray, oh Father, that you would help those here who have never put their trust in Christ. Help them to understand almsgiving or praying or anything else, this isn't how we become Christians. This isn't how we become right with you. We do these things because you have made us right with you through Jesus. It's only through him. It's only through calling on him. You are the God who sees everything. You know every heart. We pray, Father, for those who don't know Jesus, that you would show them their need of him and then show them Jesus himself. They might come to him and call upon him for forgiveness and know that you will forgive, God, because of what Jesus has done, not because of anything we do. Father, forgive our sins. They are many. Those of us who are believers in you, we do fall short. We thank you that when we come to you, you're no longer our judge, you're our Father. And we know we disappoint you, and sometimes we break your heart by the things we do. Oh, God, when we do that, help us to run back to you for forgiveness. But we also know that when we're your children, you don't throw us away. You don't turn us away. You never give up on us. And so, Father, we pray, take these words and move us to prayer, whether it's a prayer to you for salvation in Jesus or prayer for forgiveness, or maybe it's praying for someone else that we're burdened for. Maybe it's a particular burden in our lives just now. Our Father, we ask, as we've heard your word, move us to prayer. Hear our prayer as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.